Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbury, wishing you all a very happy and holy Christmas. In a few moments, you can hear Joan Knows, as Joan Lewis, EWTN's bureau chief here in Rome, brings us the Vatican Week in review. But first, Jill Bevilacqua presents There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. That begins, as always, with Sean Patrick Lovett reading this week's Gospel for us.
Mary set out, proceeding in haste into the hill country to a town of Judah, where she entered Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby stirred in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and cried out in a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But who am I, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" The moment your greeting sounded in my ears, the baby stirred in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who trusted that the Lord's words to her would be fulfilled.
With Christmas only a few days away, the liturgy of this last Sunday of Advent takes a leap back in time of some 30 years, to those early days in the history of our salvation, when the greatest story ever told had only just begun. The scene is no longer the desert or the banks of the Jordan, but has shifted, and is now a rough, stony track, along which a donkey is proceeding at a comfortable donkey pace. His passenger, a young girl of perhaps 13 or 14, may not be so comfortable, and is probably somewhat impatient, as the young tend to be. From Nazareth to Ain Karim was a caravan journey of 4 or 5 days, and Mary, for she is our protagonist, must surely have asked other travellers, "Are we nearly there?" as children do. We're not told if Mary went alone or in company. What we do know is that she had no hesitation about making such a long journey. Mary set out at that time and went as quickly as she could to a town in the hill country of Judah. "In haste," we read in today's and other versions. But in however much of a hurry you were in those days, you had to adapt to the speed and temper of your mount. And then there were the roads, or rather tracks. The terrain was not exactly smooth. The gospel is explicit. It was hill country. But let's hear how modern writer Ettore Masina imagines that journey.
Ain Karim is at the top of a mountain. The road is steep. When travellers reach it after a long journey, they get down from their mounts to give the animals a bit of a break. An inexplicable haste strains at the heart of Mary of Nazareth. With the unconscious cruelty of the young, she digs her heels into the flanks of the donkey which is carrying her. Now and then, she catches a whiff of the scent of juniper and oregano, but she's hardly aware of it. It's 150 kilometres from Nazareth to Ain Karim, along sandy or sharp, stony tracks. What a long way for the young girl who wants to know if it is true or just an illusion that something is moving in her womb, just very slightly, like the flutter of a butterfly's wing. The angel had told her, "With God nothing is impossible. Do you want a proof? Your cousin Elizabeth, who is old now, is in the 6th month of her pregnancy."
The graceful village of Ain Karim lies not far from Jerusalem among brown hills planted with vines and olives, writes a traveller of our time, and the guidebook offers more detail.
a picturesque village west of Jerusalem, nestled in a deep valley surrounded by high, steep mountains and adorned with many olive and cypress trees. In its centre is a sweet water spring, Ain, used since time immemorial to water the gardens and vineyards, the Karim of the village.
The guidebook goes on to tell us that it was identified back in the Byzantine period as the city of Judah, mentioned in Luke, as the native town of John the Baptist. In the Middle Ages, the village was known as St. John in the Mountains. And in another guidebook we read that in the time of Jesus, Ain Karim was a part of the Roman administrative district called the District of the Mountain. What can Mary's feelings have been when she sighted that little village on the top of its mountain? Had she ever been there before? It doesn't seem too likely. Elizabeth was clearly not a first cousin, given her age. But they knew of each other, and maybe they'd met at the temple in Jerusalem. Who knows? Since the visit of the angel at the Annunciation, Mary has had to keep her secret to herself. She would certainly not have confided in any stranger during that long journey from her home in Nazareth. Were her thoughts rather like these of the poet Yeats? He had been looking at Byzantine mosaic pictures of the Annunciation, and these, he noted, show a line drawn from a star to the ear of the Virgin. She received the word through the ear. A star fell and a star was born. This explanation helps to understand the opening lines of the poem, The Mother of God.
The threefold terror of love. A fallen flare through the hollow of an ear. Wings beating about the room. The terror of all terrors that I bore the heavens in my womb. Had I not found content among the shows every common woman knows? Chimney corner, garden walk, or rocky cistern where we tread the clothes and gather all the talk. What is this flesh I purchased with my pains? This fallen star my milk sustains? This love that makes my heart's blood stop or strikes a sudden chill into my bones and bids my hair stand up?
Elizabeth Jennings, also writing of Mary's feelings after the Annunciation, comments that she can take comfort from the things she knows, though in her heart new loving burns. Alone to all men's eyes I now must go, and by myself must live with a strange child that is my own. But she concludes, it is a human child she loves, though a god stirs beneath her breast, and great salvations grip her side. And thirdly, the meditation of Blessed Mother Teresa of Calcutta on this gospel.
Mary, God's most beautiful gift to the human race. The moment Jesus came into her life, she was full of grace, and immediately she went with haste to give him to others. The fruit of her oneness with Christ, the fruit of her prayer, the fruit of her total surrender to God, by saying, Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord, let it be done to me according to your word. The fruit of her oneness with God's will was her longing and desire to give him to others. So she went with haste to do this, the humble work of a handmaid, and that is just what God expects from you and from me. When we eat the bread of life, we too are full of God, full of Jesus. Do we really take him with haste to others? The people with whom we come into contact in our home, in the place where we work, can they really see Jesus in us? Does the light of Jesus shine in us and through us to others? It should, because the same Jesus who came into Mary's womb comes to us in Holy Communion. And we too, like her, must go with haste to give him to others.
On that historic occasion when Mary came at last over the brow of the hill and into the village of Ain Karim, was she expected? From Luke's Gospel, it does not seem so, for he simply writes that she entered Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. And on hearing Mary's greeting, we read, "The baby stirred in her womb," more familiarly, "leapt for joy." But Luke, as we've been told, is recounting what Mary has told him. And so the event is seen from her point of view and what she remembers. But Ettore Masina, with a certain amount of poetic license, presents the scene differently and writes that Elizabeth was waiting for her young cousin.
Elizabeth means fullness, and until 6 months ago, that name had taken on the character of a trick of fate, for Elizabeth was empty. Her womb like an uninhabited cave, her house devoid of children. And now, suddenly, when the time for childbearing is long past, has come the grace. The servant sent to meet Mary points her out in the distance. There she is. Then Elizabeth goes out of the house and waits for her by a spring. They look at each other, the old one and the young girl. And immediately Elizabeth, with the intuition some pregnant women have, senses that Mary too is expecting a child, and that God, who has freed her from the shame of sterility, is accomplishing an even greater marvel. The child leaps for joy in her womb, and the words come from her lips as if someone has prompted her, "Blessed are you among women, and you, who will give birth to my Lord, have come to visit me. My babe, on hearing your voice, exults in my womb. Blessed are you who believed in the word of the Lord."
In a homily on the Annunciation, Gregory of Nyssa, writing in the 4th century, ended with this reflection on Elizabeth's words to Mary.
"Blessed are you among women, for you have been placed above all virgins, for you have been found worthy to give shelter to the Lord, for you have received within you the one who is so great that nothing in the world could him contain. You have received him who fills all with himself, for you have become the place in which has come to pass salvation. For you have been the vehicle that has ushered in the King to life. For you have appeared as a treasure, a spiritual pearl. Blessed are you among women."
And returning to our present-day writer, we find this comment.
"Only women, I think, can understand what happened that day. Perhaps it was then, near a spring, that Mary felt happy, as she'd never felt before, or as she did many years later on the day of the resurrection. Perhaps the joy of having someone near her with whom she could share her secret, a person full of faith in the mystery which was taking place in her womb, brought her to an understanding which she had not yet had. She felt she was swimming in the clear river of the history of the covenant between God and his people. She felt that from her all the scriptures were about to bring forth fruit. Page after page of the history of Israel flashed through her mind. She said, or perhaps she sang, those words rephrased in a new fabric, new as the flesh of her child. It was a song of glory to God, the song which from that time on tells all the poor that God is on their side. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. The Lord has done great things. He has put down the mighty from their seats and has exalted the humiliated ones. Meanwhile, Elizabeth listened and wept. The axe and the cross were still far off. The story of John the Forerunner and of Jesus the Saviour began in joy.
This is one man's interpretation of the visitation. Of some of the details, the meeting by a spring, the servant watching for Mary's arrival, I would not be too sure. The event is somehow too great, too close and intimate, to be lived out in public. Curiously enough, a fountain or spring also figures in the traditional accounts of the Annunciation, writes the guidebook.
Tradition tells us that by the fountain the angel Gabriel first appeared to Mary while she was drawing water. From here, Mary went to her home where the Annunciation took place.
Carlo Carretto imagines Mary telling him how Elizabeth reacted to Mary's greeting.
She started singing for joy, and I sang with her. We seemed mad, the two of us, but mad with love. And there was a third one who seemed mad with joy. It was the little one, the future John, who danced in Elizabeth's womb as if to celebrate Jesus who was in mine. They were unforgettable days.
Unforgettable days indeed they must have been. And let's leave Mary and Elizabeth there singing for joy and love and praising God. And to close, here's an extract from the journal of the American Trappist monk Thomas Merton, written on the Feast of the Visitation, 1948, July the 2nd, as it was in those days.
Last evening, on the vigil of the feast, we had an unusually long interval after collation. It was a fast day, and so we weren't long in refectory in the evening and got out early. Since the sun was higher than it usually is in that interval, I saw the country in a light that we usually do not see. The low slanting rays picked out the foliage of the trees and highlighted a new wheat field against the dark curtain of woods on the knobs that were in shadow. It was very beautiful. Deep peace. Sheep on the slopes behind the sheep barn. The new trellises in the novitiate garden leaning and sagging under a hill of roses. A cardinal singing suddenly in the walnut tree, and piles of fragrant logs all around the woodshed waiting to be cut in bad weather. I looked at all this in great tranquility, with my soul and spirit quiet. For me, landscape seems to be important for contemplation.
Incidentally, the cardinal mentioned in the diary is, of course, the popular American bird with the brilliant red plumage, and a repertoire of at least 28 different songs. And talking of songs, does anyone remember that lovely Advent hymn we used to sing? I've tried to find a recorded version, but with no success. But here are the words. Like the dawning of the morning on the mountain's golden heights, like the breaking of the moonbeams in the gloom of cloudy nights, like a secret told by angels getting known upon the earth, is the mother's expectation of Messiah's speedy birth.
And many thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for her There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. She'll be back again at this same time next week. In the meantime, we present Joan Knows, as Joan Lewis, EWTN's bureau chief here in Rome, is about to bring us the week in review, the Vatican week in review, I should say. So, Joan, welcome back. We're going to start with a message for peace.
A message for peace, and we sure need a lot of that in the world, don't we? And the Pope's message this year just seems to be an extra touch to the message this year entitled, Blessed Are the Peacemakers. And when you look, and the Holy Father begins practically by saying how alarming it is to see hotbeds of tension and conflict caused by growing instances of inequality between rich and poor, prevalence of a selfish and individualistic mindset, unregulated financial capitalism, terrorism, international crime. I mean, you begin to weep just as you read his list of things which cause a lack of peace and cause conflict in the world. And yet, after mentioning all of the negative things in this message, you know, it's only about 4,000 words. It's really easy to read, folks. It is online. It is in many, many languages. Take time out from a busy day, and you're going to sit down, read this, and say, boy, is the Holy Father right. You wish this could get in the hands of leaders. But the Holy Father also pointed to the many different efforts at peacemaking that abound in the world. And he said this testifies to man's innate vocation to peace. We all know that. We all want peace. And the Pope also mentioned in speaking of one of the Beatitudes, the title of this message, Blessed Are the Peacemakers, he said Jesus' Beatitude tells us peace is both a messianic gift and the fruit of human effort. So we can't just wait for it to happen. We pray for it. We work for it if we're in any kind of a position to do that. But the Pope pointed out quite clearly that the precondition for peace is the dismantling of the dictatorship of relativism, not the first time we have heard this Pope say that, and of the supposition of a completely autonomous morality which precludes acknowledgement of the ineluctable natural moral law inscribed by God upon the conscience of every man and woman. And if you want to say that there was a focus of this message, really it's on the protection of life, the innate dignity of man, protection of marriage and marriage between a man and a woman, and protection of the family. To conclude almost in a very inadequate summary of this message, the Pope says, peace is not a dream or something utopian. It is possible. And our gaze, he said, needs to go deeper beneath superficial appearances and phenomena. And, of course, one of the breaks in peace, if you will, the peaceful life of school children, of what should have been a normal school day, I know, was the Sandy Hook massacre at the Sandy Hook School in Connecticut. And the Pope was very active on this front in sending a telegram immediately. Actually, Cardinal Bertone, Secretary of State, sent a telegram in the Holy Father's name to the Diocese of Bridgeport. Pope also mentioned Sandy Hook a second time at the Angelus. He prayed again for the victims of the massacre and asked the faithful really to join him in prayer too. And he told people how deeply saddened he was by Friday's senseless violence in Newtown, Connecticut.
And on Monday, the Pope had a very busy morning, didn't he?
Oh, he really did. He met Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas. The Pope said he hoped that the recent de facto recognition of a Palestinian statehood at the United Nations would spur the international community to find a solution to the Arab-Israeli conflict. And actually, Abbas is in Europe on a tour to thank the countries that did support the November 29th resolution by the UN General Assembly. And the two men met for just about 25 minutes. So that, and then, of course, a head of state or government always then meets with the Secretary of State and other officials in that office. So,
then later on in the morning, on a totally different note,
exactly,
Pope Benedict met with Italy's Olympic team.
He did. He met with those who had been at the London Olympics. And among the many messages, he said how wonderful sports can be and team efforts and all the self-discipline, all the many wonderful, virtuous things that can come out of playing sports as they should be played. But he said, don't ever be tempted by performance-enhancing drugs. And he said doping was really a blind alley that isn't worthy of such models of perseverance, sacrifice, and human ability. And the Pope did say, and I think a lot of our listeners who've ever played in sports or have kids who are, he said, sport is beneficial for individuals and society. It requires loyalty, respect, altruism, and, of course, patience and humility. But this is never applauded, he said, but it is the secret of victory.
On Wednesday, during his weekly general audience, the Pope continued on his catechesis for this year of faith.
He did, and you know, he spoke on the very beautiful, wondrous faith of Mary, the Virgin Mother of Christ. And he said, of course, reminding us that at the Annunciation, the angel Gabriel greets Mary with an invitation to rejoice because the Lord is with her. And Mary wonders how this can happen, that she is going to be with child. The angel explains to her, and she has to have an enormous faith to accept God's gift to her, the invitation to rejoice because the Messiah is within her. And he talked about the messianic hope and this very beautiful trust and faith that Mary had, the complete trust in the Lord's promises with a certain unknowing. And in her life, Mary knew, as we do, says the Pope, that God's will can seem at times obscure and far from our expectations, but it does involve embracing the mystery of the cross. So a very lovely catechesis, they all are, as the Pope weaves this beautiful tapestry for the year of faith. What is faith? How does it affect us? How do we show it? How do we live it? So, and then, of course, another interesting highlight of the audience day.
The papal tweets.
Oh, not that people saw it like they did last week when the Pope with a tablet on a table, you know, sent his first tweet. But so there were a total of four tweets, as we mentioned, last Wednesday. And it is expected that Wednesdays are when the new messages will come out. And there were two this past Wednesday. The first one said, "Everyone's life of faith has times of light, but also times of darkness. If you want to walk in the light, let the Word of God be your guide." And then minutes later, the Pope sent this message. "Mary is filled with joy and learning she is to be the mother of Jesus, God's Son made man. True joy comes from union with God." I mean, is this a miracle or what? 140-character, not word, 140-character catechesis. So, and then we also learned that the Pope, in coming weeks, without specifying a date, will be tweeting in Chinese and Latin, in addition to the eight languages he already uses. And I think it's important to remind our listeners always, and you can tell your friends, that the Pope either writes these or sees and approves the tweets. Nothing goes under the Pope's handle of @Pontifex that he has not written or approved. So it's not someone in the Vatican just having fun with a 140-word character message. They're all papal. So we can call them papal tweets.
Joan Lewis, EWTN's bureau chief here in Rome, has offered us a bird's eye view of the Vatican Week. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Don't forget, we'll be back again at the same time next week, so be sure to join us then. Meanwhile, should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.rv.va, and then click on the English World icon. You've been listening to the English programme of Vatican Radio, Laudetur Jesus Christus.